several folks out of town, sick and so on. Looking, while I'm talking, you can turn to Acts chapter 14. Letherts are down in Norfolk with their son. Disappointing news there. They didn't get to go out on the carrier. They were going to go out on the carrier for a day and see them launch, I guess, the Tomcats and shoot down stuff and fire off the guns. And I prayed against them. So there's a storm blew in and they can't go out to sea. That'd be cool, man, to do that. Anyway, Acts chapter 14. Appreciate your visitors being here. We are studying verse by verse in Acts right now. That's what we do in Sunday school. And usually don't cover an awful lot of ground, but this morning through these narrative books, we cover more of the chapters a lot of times than we normally do. But Acts chapter 14, verse 1, and we'll ask one more time for the Lord's blessing. Father, now we do come to you knowing that, Lord, this book is filled with words, not our own, knowledge that man is unable to comprehend without help from the Holy Spirit. Against the things that men say today, Lord, this book was not written by man. This book was not pinned down and in the way that men normally pen books. We believe what the Scripture says about this being a Word of God, and that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Lord, we are assured over and over in the Scripture that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, and that we need your wisdom and help in grasping these things. And Father, a lot of this in Acts is very much a story as far as a narrative is concerned, but there are still things in here, Father, that we very much need to grasp. We pray that you would point things out to us that we need. We ask that even if I'm not led to go into something, Father, that you would deal with somebody here about something in their lives that they need, even if we don't comment on it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts 14:1. We may have been through the first couple of three verses here, but we'll go ahead and start at the top of the chapter and go quickly through it. It came to pass in Iconium, over in Asia Minor, what is now Turkey, that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Okay, that's so here they are, and they're preaching, and both Jews and Gentiles together believe. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. I know we commented on this last time, but this has happened back in verse 50 of chapter 13:50. The Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. I know that Brother Dave last night was saying that gotten word from the church over there in Chicago. These guys are going to pass out scriptures over in Chicago. Chicago has one of the largest Polish population in the United States. Lost folks, religious but lost. And I guess the church over there is really, really going through some stuff. Now, why does a church have to, it's predictable, why does a church like that have to go through stuff right on the brink of some, I mean, this is going to happen early next month, right? They're 2 weeks away from launching this scripture distribution campaign, yet the church over there is going through a terrible time. Why? Because the devil stirs up stuff. A lot of times it's the flesh. That's true. Man is certainly capable in and of himself of stirring up plenty of trouble. But the truth of the matter is what the devil is eminently capable of is stirring up the flesh to stir up trouble. In the end, an awful lot of times it is the devil that's the author of it, using an instrument. So among other things that we have to be careful of is allowing our own members to be used by Satan, you know, to stir up one thing or another. Well, here you have it, verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, made their minds evil affected against the brethren. They did it. They somehow managed it without movies, TV, news media, billboards, and all the things that we're subjected to. How much easier today is it to stir up a nation of people when they're constantly being bombarded? And folks, you'll remember last week now, and don't gasp when I say this word, but brainwashing, propaganda is both negative and positive. It all depends on what information you're getting. The world's propaganda is bad because it's wrong. God's propaganda is good because it's true. Being brainwashed by the devil or by the world is a bad thing. Being brainwashed by the Lord is a good thing. After all, we all need our brains washed. And don't sit there and piously act like you've never had your brain washed. You have had your brain washed in one thing or another. If you know the multiplication tables, you've had your brain washed. There's nothing wrong with knowing the multiplication tables, but you submerged yourself in something until you knew something by heart. Okay? Well, the Bible says over and over again that you have to watch what you put in your mind. Okay? So here we are. They made their minds, verse 2, evil affected against the brethren. Which brings up an interesting question. What is the truth? How do you know whether what I'm hearing is right or wrong? How do I know that what I'm immersed in, whether it be culture or education or religion or the Bible or whatever, how do I know it's right? Well, in the end, folks, you can play semantics with it all you like, but in the end, if it's just my opinion versus your opinion, my culture versus your culture, there we are. And we can just go to war and fight and bleed and die. But if God is God, and if there is a God in this world, and there is a God of this world as well, then they're going to manage to communicate with you. Now, let me tell you something, folks. The devil manages to communicate. The small g God of this world, Satan, he manages to communicate. And I don't mean that he makes you see nightmares and visions and all those sort of things. The Bible says that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. God is perfectly capable of using a high school friend or a grade school friend or a professor or a newsman or a writer or an author or whatever to get your mind and for him to inspire that guy to say some things that will get you off track. Now, folks, if God is God, and God is God, there's no question, and God is able to communicate with you, and the issue is what is truth? All right, the answer is sanctify them through thy truth, the Lord praying to God, and he says, thy word is truth. All right? So, here we stand, and as far as we're concerned, this is where the battle is fought. The reason adultery is wrong is not because it tears people's lives up. Adultery is wrong because God said so. Okay? Sodomy is not wrong because it's unnatural. Sodomy is wrong because God said it was. Okay? And there are things that are so and things that are not so because God said they were so or not so, and there's the record. And folks, look, just boil it down, and at least if you're just going about this thing philosophically, educationally, you're just going to fill your brain with everything, all of man's wisdom that you can garner, all of science and everything. Just at least admit that you don't have absolute truth if you don't have absolute truth. If you're going by your opinion in the news media and books and, quasi-science, pseudoscience, and so on and so forth, at least just say, look, I don't believe the Bible. I'm not interested in believing the Bible. I believe this stuff, and we're just going to see what happens. And that's how most people are. As for where we stand, folks, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Right there. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. That book tells you where homosexual passions come from. There is no other book on the face of this earth, and no, don't go the genetic route on me. Everything's genetic. If we want to make sin genetic, everything's genetic. But that's no excuse. That's no excuse. The Bible is the only book that tells you how you got in this mess. It started with a woman in a garden, okay, followed by the man in the garden. The Bible, it tells you where the homosexual passions come from. It tells you where your morals come from. Folks, you didn't get your morals, your basic, quote-unquote, Christian morals from a bunch of druids and Babylonians over in Europe or Middle Asia that all eventually got together in some culture, then the culture got transferred over here and rooted and planted. That's not where you got your basic moral culture from. You got your basic moral American culture from the Bible. So at least admit, if you're just going to go about it your own way, and listen to the junk of the world and just say, no, I'm going to go about it my own way and listen to the junk of the world. And then we're all honest, because I'm going to go by the Bible. But let's quit playing games. Don't say, yeah, but the Bible's wrong and men just wrote it. Now, don't go there. If you've studied statistics and all those things, you know it's not possible. Okay, it's not possible. It's not possible for the statistical monstrosity to come about that would have led the Bible to have predicted all the things that have come to pass exactly as it said it would happen. Now, you don't have to believe it, but if you're going to go by your own thing, just say it. I'm doing my own thing. Hey, you don't get killed in America for doing your own thing. I mean, nobody, you know, comes and ties you to a stake and burns you at the stake as a witch or a heretic for doing your own thing, unless your own thing leads you to do a capital crime and you live in a state where they put you down, okay? So you'd get to live 40 years anyway. But I digress. If you're going to do your own, just say, I'm doing my own thing, okay? Don't pretend. All right, Acts 14, verse 2. I said I was going through these verses fast, didn't I? But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Folks, the battle is the mind and heart. That's where the battle is. Right now, in our country, what's being waged is a battle for hearts and minds. Whether you watch the Discovery Channel or read only nonfiction, the battle is for the heart and mind. Verse 3. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord. Now, it didn't run them off that everybody's mind was evil affected against them. They stuck around. Speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of His grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hand. Talked about that last time. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. I'm not sure if we spoke about this last time, but I need to talk about it this time. The multitude of the city was divided. Now, old Papa that just died, he would have gone, oh, it's terrible. The body of Christ is divided. To which we say, so what? People are, their minds have been evil affected, and now they think that all division's bad. Now, folks, all division's not bad. Look here, look in just a little short study here real quick. Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. Luke 12, 51. And there are divisions that are bad. There are carnal divisions that have nothing to do with anything of any signification. There are people that fight over things they ought not fight about, argue about things they ought not argue about. There are wars that are fought that ought not be fought because it was not worth fighting over. Nevertheless, because there is such a thing as division and because there is such a thing as wrong division, it is nonetheless the case that in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, suppose ye, and this is the Lord speaking, that I am come to give peace on earth. Now, you know what? He asked the question, if you ignore the rest of the verse, I will guarantee you, if you blotted out the rest of the verse and so that somebody couldn't follow with their eye the rest of the verse, I will guarantee you a large percentage of what is called Christianity would say, absolutely, he came to give peace on earth. Wouldn't they? But that's not what the answer is. He said, I tell you nay, but rather division. Now our problem is when we think peace on earth, we think no wars. But that's not really what he's talking about here. Now, you know, that's a kind of another issue. But that's not what he's talking about, because notice what he is talking about. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law. Get the picture? All right, you say, that's sad. Yeah, folks, that is sad. It is sad. But that division is still not wrong. It's sad, but not wrong. You see, in a house of five, sometimes there are three that are saved and two lost. Sometimes there's two saved and three lost. Sometimes it's one to five, whatever. And an awful lot of times what happens is the lost resent the saved. And so there's a division. And all of a sudden, folks quit getting invited over Thanksgiving and that kind of thing. And Then the folks say, oh, what a sad thing. That family is busted up. Listen, that family is going to be busted up in eternity. You see, folks that are saved go to heaven. Folks that are lost and not born again go to hell. And what you're seeing is rather than just waiting until we die and God sorts us out, what you see sometimes is when people act on those principles is you actually see it in life. Now, folks, I don't want to break up families. I advise families to stay together, don't you? Don't you counsel families to stay together? But ladies and gentlemen, if you're saved and they're lost, you got to say something. Look, if you're lost, you expect to come to church where folks know the truth. Now, there's plenty of churches you can go and not find the truth. That's, again, that's your thing. But ladies and gentlemen, you come in here lost, and then nobody says anything about hell because they're afraid you might be offended. And nobody says about you must be born again and because they're afraid you might be offended. We're accomplices to murder. Not just murder, but eternal murder. I've used this illustration a bunch. Folks get offended by the gospel. Folks get offended by saying things like, we're pretty certain that Mother Teresa wasn't saved, at least according to what she believed. According to what he believed, Pope John Paul wasn't saved. According to what he said, he believed, what he professed. Regardless of what you read somewhere else. All right. There's a fire at your house. It's 2 a.m. I drive by your house and I refrain from yelling fire and throwing a brick through your window. Why? Because I don't want to wake you up and you'll be mad at me. Brother, if they found out I did that, they would haul me off to jail. But I'm supposed to keep my mouth shut. You're lost. You're saved. You're whatever. Your Aunt Maybell's saved nephew is supposed to keep his mouth shut at the family gathering because he's the only one saved, and everybody will be upset with him if he starts that Bible preaching again. Right? Well, folks, that's the division the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. I got news for you. Jesus Christ is not willing. It does not want you to stay lost so that you can go to hell with the rest of your family. And if you get saved and then never speak up, how are they going to get saved? That's the thing. So he says, don't think that I've come to send peace on earth. Peace is not the end all. Now, Christ is the Prince of Peace, and one day when he comes back, there's not going to be any more war. You couldn't start a war if you wanted to. He's the Prince of Peace, buddy. And when the King comes, we'll have peace. But until then, it's a battle. All right, back to Acts chapter 14, verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided. That's good. Folks, that's good. You know what I wish would happen in Coon Rapids? I wish that all the Christians would line up on one side and put a big C on their chest. And I'm talking about real, genuine, Bible-believing Christians. And that the heathen would put a big old H on their heads and stay over on that side until they decided to convert. And we could just all eye each other, and know exact. I could still go into the store and buy stuff from a guy wearing an H or whatever. I'm not interested in persecuting and killing him, going to war with him or anything else. But, I think it's good that Christians know that who their brothers are and that lost people know that they're all going to hell together. I think that's good. I think that division's good, don't you? Acts chapter 14, verse 4. And the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, in part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them. Now, folks, when's the last time you ever heard of a... Now, I'm not talking about a quote-unquote Christian. I'm talking about a Bible-believing Christian attacking someone and trying to stone them or kill them to convert them to their faith. Now, I know what you may have read about the Inquisition and about the Dark Ages, but those weren't Christians. You never find ever in a Bible where Christians were willing to kill, hurt, or harm anyone to convert them to their faith. They weren't willing to bring the judicial system against anybody in order to thwart them and to try to convert them to their faith. It's something foreign to Christians. You see, if I were to put you on the rack and to pull your fingernails out and finally you said, okay, I believe in Christ, what good is it? What good is that? You can make me say anything, I guess, if you heard me bad enough, but what good is that? It's something you don't find. But, boy, do you find it with lost folks. Okay? All the beheadings, you know, going on every time they capture, you know, an American whatever over there, and so they behead him publicly. Well, you know, certainly Allah and God must be the same God. Right? Verse 6. They were aware of it. So they knew that they were getting a mob up to stone them and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. So they didn't stop preaching the gospel because they ran out of one place and it almost got them killed, and so they went somewhere else and say, we're going to keep quiet here. That's not what they did. They went there and preached the gospel. Verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, that is, he was crippled. Well, it says that, doesn't it? Being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on the feet, on thy feet, and he leaped and walked. Now, verse 9 is a verse that charismatics use quite a lot. Perceiving that he had faith to be healed. And they draw from that the idea that, well, then a person must have the faith to be healed, to which I think immediately about the widow of Nain's son. Anybody know who that was? He was like, you know, dead, room temperature. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ raised him from the dead. All right, look at this. Look at Mark 9. Thing is with the miracles is that very often they don't have common denominators as far as foundations for, you know, people's belief. There was one fellow in particular, I remember, that was hauled by three or four other guys up on the roof. The roof was torn off, and they lowered the guy by ropes down in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says when the Lord Jesus Christ saw their faith, he healed the guy. Well, it wasn't even the guy's faith that got let down on the litter. It was the guy's faith that were letting him down through the roof. And so it's not that... It's not always consistent, and the reason it's not always consistent is because the Lord used these signs and wonders to help the Jews realize that with the authority that they had, that they should believe. Okay? Nowadays you have a bunch of fakers. And when Benny Hinn fails to heal somebody, he'll just look at him and say, well, you don't have enough faith. Now, don't look now, but there is not a healer around that's ever at fault for anything, including their wicked lifestyle, the money they've stolen, and the secretaries they run off with. They're not responsible. Okay? Look in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, and just to, you know, point these things out, Mark 9, 24, it said back there that he perceived that the fellow had faith to be healed. Here, straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And he winds up healing the guy's son. Well, I like that guy because what he verifies is that there is a certain amount of unbelief in all of us. I mean, your faith is not perfect. What you're asked to do is believe what God said. I have some things to say about that in the morning service, so I don't want to get, you know, off track with it. But the bottom line, what you're safe to do is God writes something down and tells you to believe that. You know what you're supposed to do? Believe that. Okay? If you don't know what to believe, go read the Bible. You say, I don't have enough faith. You don't want to say that this morning because I'm dealing with that in church and it's not an excuse. All right? You say, well, I just don't have enough faith, then go read the Bible. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Enough said on that for now, only to look at one more place, Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is basically in his hometown, his home country, and having a hard time there. It's real tough for, you know, somebody to go back to their own folks, to their own kin folks, and their own high school after, you know, it's just hard to go back to your own spot, especially us sinners. Now, Lord Jesus Christ wasn't a sinner. He still had a hard time ministering in his own home country. But in 6:5, he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. So that was no mighty work. He healed them, okay? Only notice the next verse, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, does everybody need faith to be healed? Apparently not. He said he did no mighty work except that he healed a few sick folks, but that he still marveled about their unbelief. Isn't that weird? You see that? So, again, folks, the synopsis of the advice is don't fall for the charismatic claptrap. Okay? If a guy has funny slicked back hair, he's on TV and he waves his jacket at people, and they're supposed to, and they fall over, turn the TV off. Unless you need a good laugh. But just make sure you laugh, okay? Because it's not serious. I'm telling you, folks, some of God's people, some of them are God's people, have a real taste for showmanship. And some of God's people that watch the stuff, they are basically, I don't know, I've always called the charismatic movement the Christian equivalent of Saturday Night Wrestling. They just like watching a bunch of fake stuff. And folks, it's true. It's true. Acts 14, verse 8. There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent on his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius. Now, these were Greek gods. These were, you know, there's a long story behind all these. The reason that folks believe in these things is because there were probably some godlike creatures, the sons of God, back in Noah's day around here, and that's where a lot of the stuff came from. I'm not going to go into all that this morning. Suffice to say, these folks are heathen Greeks. And they see these miracles, and so they start calling Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius at the end of verse 12, because he was the chief speaker. Verse 13, "Then the priest of Jupiter," so Jupiter has priests too, "which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people." I mean, this is so fun. I mean, these guys, heal this guy, they're ready to make sacrifices to the two fellas as false gods. Verse 14, "Which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, 'Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein.'" Now, verse 15 is a great verse, folks, because increasingly, as the gospel softens, and increasingly as people get further and further away from the Bible, what's basically being preached is, come to Jesus, believe in Jesus. And you can really, in many cases, what's basically preached is that you can keep your old habits and your old gods and even your old religion. I mean, after all, if you believe in Jesus, that's all that matters. And that's basically what's taught. What's taught is, if you get saved and you're a dope-smoking, cigarette-sucking, hardware store wearing type soul, that it's not a big deal. God loves you just the way you are. Just continue just like you are. Jesus loves you and you love Him, and that's all that matters. Now, folks, that's not really true. Jesus Christ came where you were, and He loved you enough to die for your sins on the cross, and He doesn't require you to leave everything before getting saved. Okay, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You need to realize you're a sinner, that you're wicked, that you're on your way to hell, that you don't have any hope. And if you come to Jesus Christ broken under those circumstances, He'll take you and He'll save you. "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." But that's not where it ends. And the great curse of our day is that what is basically taught today in mainline Christianity, where mainline Christianity does teach the new birth and does teach that you need to be converted, what is basically taught is, if you're saved, that's really all that matters. That is not all that matters. which is what's testified to here in verse 15, we also are men of like passions with you. That is, we're no different than anybody else. And folks, make no mistake, if any priest or pope or minister or clergy or whatever, if he, you know, is acting like he's holier than thou, he's not. Everybody's of like passions. Never look at a guy and say, that guy could never do so-and-so and so-and-so. Oh, he could. Believe me, he could. All men are of like passions, okay? We also are men of like passions with you. It doesn't say that you should yield to those passions. They're all of sin and come short of the glory of God. They have all gone back. They have all together become filthy. Even Pope John II. Okay, even Mother Teresa. Everybody's filthy and everybody needs to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And after they are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, make no mistake, nobody does away with the passions completely. We are all men of like passions. Like worries, like fretting, like lusts, like everything. It's what you do with them after. I'm just saying, I'm not justifying any sin. I'm just saying, make no mistake, nobody's holier than anybody else in past where they practice things. And never look at somebody and say, well, I know that. He would never lie. Oh, yes, he would. Oh, yeah, he would. You paint him in the right corner, he'll lie. He'll lie in a second. Verse 15. We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God. That's a very important thing. That is, what you just read there is another way of saying repentance. Okay? That you turn from vanities unto the living God. Now, see, I believe that religion is vanity. Among other things that folks need to repent from is their religion. Folks, religion is an institution. It's a corporate set of rituals and circumstances. And if you're not careful, that thing's going to damn you. Because it's vanity. You being baptized, sprinkled, turned upside down, and swatted on the behind, whatever religion teaches you should do, doesn't make you saved. You can go jump through 1,000 hoops of fire, and that still doesn't make you saved. You have to turn from vanities. By vanities, I'm talking about religion, I'm talking about works, habits, and so on and so forth. And what you're supposed to do is turn from these vanities unto the living God. Paul said he preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's salvation. Repentance toward God. God, I'm wrong. I did wrong. I'm always wrong and you're always right. Anytime, God, we've ever disagreed, I'm wrong. I'm wrong about my religion. I'm wrong about what I thought about my works. I'm wrong that I thought I could get away with this in the flesh and not be caught in it. I'm wrong. Dead wrong. And you were right. I'm wrong. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Make no bones about it. The Lord intends for you to turn from your gods, from your vanities, from your idols. That is a part of repentance. Okay? I'm not telling you you have to get every duck in a row to be saved. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying to be saved, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But being saved is not the end of it. That's the problem. Being saved is nowhere near the end of it. Being saved is just the first start, okay? From that point, see, there's a bunch of stuff that you deal with after you're saved. You didn't even know. Folks, the day you got saved, there are some things that you didn't even know you were. I mean, really. When I got saved, you know what I was? I was a pecan thief. And that's all that I knew that I was. I'd been guilty for months about stealing my mother's frozen pecans that she baked with. And I knew I wasn't supposed to be in there. I'd go in the freezer and snatch a handful at a time. And my mother thought that pecans were in some sort of a transporter room and were beamed up to the Star Trek or something, you know. But, that's what I was guilty of. You know what I learned? That was at 10 years old. You know what I learned when I was 25? There were a lot of other things that I was. You need to be saved. There are things when you get saved that you don't even understand what you are. So how could you completely turn from those things at that point? See, it's after you're saved that you really start the turning stuff. Not to say that you shouldn't repent before, but look in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, Paul says it again here. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I'll tell you an example of this. When we first got up here to start the church, this is 18 years ago, we had some folks in church. We stumbled upon some folks. They were American Indian. And this guy was saved. He was a good guy. And so we kind of got, you know, we kind of got involved with some of the American, giving some American Indians a ride to church, and kind of got to see some of their culture and all that kind of stuff. One of the things that I learned is that it's very few, at least none that I'm aware of anyway, it's very few American Indian Christians that'll turn away from the old powwow stuff. You know, at those powwows, you know, they get around and dance around like a bunch of heathen and, you know, run around without any clothes on and smoke peyote and a little bit of everything else. And those guys go to the powwows and, you know, where are you going? Big Joe, I'm going to powwow. Folks, I got news for you. You're supposed to turn from your culture. That's why, you know, as a missionary, the idea is not necessarily to go to a foreign field and to turn them into Christians after American culture. See, I believe you should leave your culture. Now, you know, that doesn't mean you can't eat spaghetti or something like that. I'm just saying that there's an awful lot of things in our culture that you should walk clean away from. Folks, you know, after you get saved, you don't still throw your kids into the volcano if you live in somewhere where they have volcanoes. Leave your culture. Right now, what we have is this sensitivity to you know, where we all have to be diverse, and diversity is our strength. And you know, we look around and you know, we're adopting and we're esteeming every weirdo's culture. You know, like I said, you know, they can run around in loincloths and everything. And, oh, that is so interesting. No, it's not. A bunch of naked heathen. Put some clothes on, right? Well, it's okay for the American Indians to smoke peyote because, after all, it's their culture. It's part of their religious ritual. No, it's not. They're a bunch of druggies. A bunch of airheads, dope heads. Hey, dude. A powwow. Leave your culture. If, folks, listen, much of you guys are Germans and Lutherans, and I knew you grew up drinking and all that, quit it. Leave it. You say, but no buts. Leave it. Right? Lutefisk? Brother, leave it. Put it away, man. Why would you want to eat a fish that stunk? Kidding about that. Anyway, verse 15. We also are men like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities. Like I said, I'll repeat. The worst vanity is religion. See, we're not religious folks here. It's a Baptist church. We're here to preach the Word of God. It's not religion. We're not practicing religion. We're not practicing our religion. And we're not practicing at all. Practice is work. We're not practicing. We're believing some things. We're studying the Bible, okay? That thing. One of the most important things you can turn your back on is the vanity of religion. Your religion is going to damn you. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are. Do you know the God? I mean, I don't mean do you know of Him. Do you know the God that made the heavens and the earth? You know Him. See, I know Him. I met Him one day. I met Him and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and died for my sins and rose from the dead. Took my sins on Him. He said, guess what? You know what I was? I'm the one that made all this stuff. And you were a sinner, so I came and died for you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. All the Father give me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. Want to come? I said, yes, sir, I do. Okay? Simple as that. See, I know Him. I don't just know of Him. I know Him. Now, don't get me wrong, I've never seen Him, and I haven't met Him in the sense that you'd walk up and shake hands with another guy. But insofar as the Bible makes it possible, I know Him. I know him as my Savior. I know my Creator. Okay, I met him. I received a gift from him. Have you? Back to verse 15. Which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Who, notice, back to, you know, it's back referring to the vanities. Who, in times past, suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. In other words, God concentrated in the Old Testament on the Jews for the most part. Gave them great commandments and basically camped over them and watched over them. It's not that he didn't know what was going on in South America in 2000 BC, because he did. It's not that he didn't know what was going on in Mongolia in 2000 BC, because he did. It's not that he was disinterested. It's that he was concentrating on doing something with the Hebrews. Okay, so he let the nations get away with some stuff. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. But there's another little addendum to this. Look in chapter 17. Look in chapter 17. I'm going to go in great length in this verse on a couple things because of the time it would take. And we're going to be over here in a few weeks anyway. But verse 29. 17:29, forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, that God made us, we came from Him, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Talking about an idol, right? Verse 30, and the times of this ignorance, that is the ignorance when men were gross idolaters. The times of this ignorance God winked at. That is, He closed His eye to it. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You want a direct order? Put away your idols. Put away your idols and your vanities and turn to the living and true God. That's the issue of the day. Repent of your vanities. Repent of your idols and turn to the living and true God. God put up with some stuff, you know, 3,000 years ago, that he won't put up with now. Back to verse 17 of Acts 14:17. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You know what it says? Verse 17, in that he did good. You know what the Bible says? It says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It's not just when God wails on you and pounds on you and you're sick and sore and you know you're going to die and you got cancer and you got a tumor growing and all this kind of stuff and then it's time to repent. No, the time to repent is when God's good. When you're young and the kids are healthy and you have a wife that loves you and you know all those things. That's the time to repent, man. God's good. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It goes on to say, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven. Now see, the jet stream doesn't bring rain. God sends rain. Now, he can use the jet stream any way that he wants to, but, the jet stream isn't the issue. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You know why you ought to repent? Because you got a belly full. You know why you ought to repent? Because I bet nobody here eats less than twice today. And some of you four or five times. Wait till the teenagers get in here. They eat seven or eight times a day. You know when it's time to repent? Man, you sit down to a day, you know, a full day where you got more food in the freezer than you can eat in a given day and say, man, God is good. I ought to repent. Nevertheless, he not left himself not with, you know what's witness? God is good. You get rain. You know, you're not in perpetual drought. You're not in perpetual plague. You have clothes on your back. Got food in your belly. God is good. Folks, sometimes God pulls those things away and people are in pestilence, they are in drought, God is not good to them anymore, and they starve to death. Whole countries have starved to death. You know that back in the mid-1300s, that in England, in Great Britain, for example, one half of the population died in one fell swoop. I'm not talking about over 100 years. One half of the population died via the bubonic plague. They said that there were places, and in those years when that thing was sweeping through, literally some countries were devastated down to 50%. There were townships, and I'm not talking about a town of 20 people, I'm talking about towns of 20,000 people that were reduced down to one quarter of their population. There were ships blowing back and forth on the high seas with every soul on them dead. They said that mainland Europe lost at the very least one-third of its population during the Black Death. God got fed up with some stuff. And folks, God is still able to do those things. We take a lot for granted, don't we? Verse 18, and with these sayings, even though they told them these things, with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. They still want to sacrifice these folks because they healed this one guy. Verse 19, now notice, one of the things that you learn about human nature when you deal with human nature is men are fickle. Now I know, men, you think your wives are fickle. No, you're fickle too. Now watch this. They're ready to sacrifice to them as gods, correct? Verse 19. There came certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, these are the same fellows that have been following them around and trying to undo all they do, who persuaded the people and, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. On one hand, they're willing to sacrifice him. In the next verse, they stone the guy and drag him out of town thinking he's dead. Men are fickle. Lord Jesus Christ rides into town on a donkey and they all wave palm branches at him and say, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Within days, they're shouting, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Men are fickle. Now, you know what that means? That means if the Holy Spirit has you under conviction this morning and you need to get saved today, you better do it today. You know why? Tomorrow, you ain't going to feel like it. The devil will see to it that tomorrow, you don't feel like it. Why? Because men are fickle. Verse 20, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came to the city. Now, they thought he was dead. He must have had a minor concussion or something. I don't know how you get a minor concussion from being stoned. But evidently, he gets back up and then left the country, right? Isn't this funny? Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. He got stoned in the city. They drug him out of the city thinking he was dead. He wasn't dead. He got up and walked back into the city. What's wrong with this fellow? That's not all. Look at verse 21. He recovers from his concussion the next day or so. And then verse 21, and when they had preached, the end of verse 20. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra. They went back. I mean, he didn't just get off the ground and go back into the city. He went away for a couple days and then came back to the city. This guy's a death wish. What's his problem? Is he an idiot? No, he's not an idiot. He saw something. Look in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul wasn't willing to commit suicide, but he wouldn't have minded if somebody else did it for him. And the reason why is because of what he got to see. You see, he got stoned, and exactly what the medical terms would be, I don't know. I don't know if he was clinically dead for a few moments or whatever else. But whatever else is the case, Paul got to see a vision of something. And in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 12, it says, it's not expedient for me doubtless to glory. And then he says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. In other words, I'm going to tell you about something. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Now, what he's hearkening, he's talking about himself. I don't have time to go through it all, but he's talking about himself. And he's hearkening back to the day he got stoned outside of town in Lystra. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, he's talking about himself. Whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Now, what he's saying there is, apparently, he was dead enough to get a little bit of a vision of heaven and hear some things that were unspeakable, that were unlawful for a man to utter. And from that point on, Paul was never the same. He got up out of the dirt and went back to town and wouldn't have minded if they'd stoned him again, put him out of his misery. He goes a couple days later to another couple towns to preach and then comes back through Lystra where they just stoned him. Now, you know why that is, folks? Because, first of all, you should be careful. Don't believe all this out-of-the-body experience that you hear about, you know, people seeing great light and feeling warm and stuff, all right? I got news for you. If somebody is not born again, whatever light they're seeing and whatever warmth they're feeling is not indicative of reality, okay? You need to stop and consider that the devil can deceive you in this life. He can also deceive you as you step just across the veil, all right? Now, what I do know is this. If you're saved, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Apparently, Paul was clinically dead long enough, or at least the Lord will let him come up to see a little bit of, just a little bit of heaven, and hear a few things. And from that point on, Paul was not the same. Because he's willing to go back to Lystra, where they just stoned him. I mean, most of us would have hightailed it, right? I mean, thinking as men, but he wasn't thinking as a man anymore. He was thinking as a guy that wanted to go back to heaven. They kind of resented being sent back. All right? Within a couple more days, he goes back through Lystra again. All right, folks, you have nothing to fear in going to heaven. There's nothing down here that should keep your heart from turning towards a place that you're headed. Okay? Now, if you're not saved, you don't have that hope. One day the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back in the rapture. He's going to take us out of here and take us to heaven if you're saved. And if you manage to die before that time comes, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. All right, now, the other side of that coin is that to be absent from the body, if you're lost, is to be in hell. Okay? You don't want to do that. But I can tell you this, as Christians, and I hath not seen, neither hath ear heard. I mean, Paul was not even allowed to speak all that he heard up there. There were unspeakable words. Unlawful for a man to utter. I don't know what those were. But I know this. You ought to have your eyes set on that country. And as far as putting your roots down here, and as far as putting yourself in a position here where your mind and heart must always be rooted here and your problems and concerns and dreams and all that, you don't need that. Because it's all going to fade off in no time. Acts 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples. Does that mean they were sprinkling them and standing them up in front of church and having them repeat a creed? Well, that's what Lutheran thinks. That's what a Catholic thinks. Confirming the souls of the disciples. That's not what that was about. Folks, look in Acts 15, just a page or so over. Acts 15, 32. You know what confirming a soul means? It means us standing up with the Word of God and having somebody, if they're saved, and it means standing up and assuring them of their salvation and assuring them that the Word of God is right. You're confirming them where they are. Verse 32, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And it's standing up and saying, how many of you here believe on the Lord Jesus Christ really truthfully, really? I mean, all your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ to get you to heaven. Raise your hand. Everybody raises their hands. Now, listen here. If that's the case, then here's what the Bible says. Bam, 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 bam. And if you believe that, you are saved. You understand? If you believe that, you're saved. And here are the verses to prove it. Bam, 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 bam. And you're confirmed. It doesn't have anything to do with standing up and reciting part of a creed and forgetting part of it and pulling an index card out of your pocket. Oh, yeah. And then going... That's not what being confirmed is. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice verse 4. I thank my God always in your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. See that? I mean, that's somebody talking about you being enriched by him in utterance and in all knowledge. And do you have Jesus Christ? Do you have Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. If you have Jesus Christ, you have a testimony. You can say, I'm saved because I know Jesus Christ. I'm in Jesus Christ. Well, that's confirmed in you. I mean, if you're assured of that, and if you know what the Bible says about that, then you're confirmed. There's one further confirmation. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it funny how folks take a word, take a doctrine, and then run off with it, and by the time they're done with it, it doesn't resemble even in the slightest what God had intended. When you got saved, you know what he promised? He promised he would confirm you till the end. It has nothing to do with a creed. It has nothing to do with repeating words. It has to do with him saving you and keeping you saved and him saying, oh, that one's mine. You leave him, that one's mine. All the way to the end. Any questions or comments? Brother Steve. That's right. Paul? Mm-hmm. Well, you read off the card, didn't you? What's wrong with you? Yeah, that's a cheat sheet. Anything else? Yes, sir, Brother Pierce. Yeah. No cheat sheets. Yes, sir. You know what's a blessing? I'm a saint. Amen. I'm already sainted. That's right. Amen. There was one other hand. Anybody? Yeah, Mike. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the good day, the good morning this morning. We pray you'll bless the services in Jesus' name. Amen.